Well, some of you have perhaps taken a look at the bulletin and seen the text that is our examination this morning and wondered if indeed we are going to be reading all the way through the book of Mark. Well, if you would open with me to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we are not going to read through the entire book of Mark. Doing that all by itself would take about an hour and a half. And we do not, unfortunately, have the time for that because we are Presbyterians and we've got to stick with our time frame. So we're not going to do that. But we are going to ask this big question as we are coming now to the end of our study of the gospel according to Mark. So what? It may be true. It's a nice story. There are marvelous things that are helpful in this way and moral in that way. But so what? So that's the question that I hope that we are able to answer. Before we read, I am going to pray for us, and then we're going to jump in. Pray with me. Gracious Father, I come to you as one who needs help. All of us need your help. All of us need your grace. And for us to even begin to be found in faithfulness, we must be captivated and brought into this faithfulness by your grace. And so I pray that you would have your word go out this morning despite me, this unworthy servant. Grant us grace that we might understand it. Grant us diligence so that we might apply it to our lives. Grant us boldness as we proclaim it to all of those that we might come across. All of this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, one of the stories that is often told about a certain homiletics professor, homiletics, the art or the practice of preaching or presentation in other ways, was that he would very crossly stand at the back of the classroom as his students there in seminary were giving their practice sermon, and he would stand there with his arms crossed. And if the students didn't get to it by the end of the sermon, he would have one question for them as they closed. He would ask them, "So what? You've told me about the Greek, you've told me about the Hebrew, you've told me about the history of interpretation, you've exegeted the passage this way and that way, you even got into Semitic grammar. Good for you. So what? Is there anything helpful? Is there anything good? Is there anything to actually put into practice? If we don't get to that part, then we're all wasting our times, aren't we? There's nothing helpful, there's nothing good about God's word if it just falls on deaf ears and goes nowhere. It is only in the Holy Spirit making it alive, making it true, making us able to hear and receive it that we are able to participate in and experience the joys and the goodness of God's word. And so as we come to the end of Mark, I don't want us to be wondering, so what? Where do we go with this? We've spent all of this time. This is going to be our 62nd sermon in the book of Mark. So what? So what if we've spent all this time? Are we actually going to gain from this? Are we going to learn about God and what it is that He requires of us? So there's the goal for us this morning, to answer that big question. So what if the gospel is true? We're going to begin that by doing just a brief overview of what we have seen, very brief overview of what we've seen in the book of Mark. Well, first of all, you've got in the opening pages the words of Mark as he begins his gospel account. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if you remember to quite a while ago, there's significance, deep significance, to how Mark opens his gospel account. He says this is the beginning, not the end, not everything, but just the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, we want to be sure that we understand that this is indeed who he says he is, the Son of God. If he's anybody else, well, everything that we read in Scripture, everything that he said about himself is, again, useless. So what? He's just some other person that has maybe some nice teachings. But he's more than that. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was, always has been, always will be the Son of God. We see that God, in his great love for his people, sent Jesus Christ to give them and to buy for them, to purchase for them through his death, salvation. And so right at the beginning, Mark makes clear, here's why I'm putting this together. To help you understand, to help you see why Jesus came. He came to bring the good news, which of course, as you know, is what gospel means. The good news. This is good news. Why? Because, well, we were dead. If you're on the side of the road and you've been in a terrible accident and blood is all over the place and you're about to die, what is the most wonderful thing you could possibly hear at that moment? Well, the siren of the ambulance as it pulls up. That is good news. If that paramedic comes to you and says, boy, we got to you in the nick of time. 2 more minutes and you would have been gone. That is good news. Well, that's where we were. Indeed, we were even worse. We were already dead. And Christ came to give us life. We see in those first 13 verses in the first chapter of Mark, the introduction, the preparation for this gospel that Jesus would bring. And then there's this large portion as it continues on in kind of chapter 1, verses 14, all the way through chapter 8, verse 30, talking about this servant, God's servant, Jesus Christ, at work. And we see a number of things happening. There's this unbroken chain of events that reveals Jesus helping people in need. These people who are in darkness, he enlightens. Those people who are sick and afflicted, he heals. Those people who are without hope, he encourages. People in bondage are given liberation. And because people are sinful, he grants forgiveness. All of these things happening there as we look at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, as it carries on into the end of chapter 8, going through the remainder of the book, we see this servant who is exalted. Now you think for a second, hang on now. That's where we kind of see this transition, this move, this preparation for Jesus Christ headed to the cross. How is that any sort of exaltation? Well, that's where we see Jesus Christ high and lifted up, not as the defeated, but as the conquering king. Not conquering any military might, not pushing the nation's boundaries further, but conquering sin and death forever, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Not only does he die, but he rises from the dead. He's risen by his Father so that he might conquer the grave and sin forever. He presses again this claim that he is the Messiah, and then he becomes the Messiah. He saves the people, even you and me, from our sins. He also spends time alone with his disciples as he teaches them and prepares them to carry on. Because what is he? Well, he's the beginning. He's the one who ushers in the kingdom. Whose responsibility is it then to carry on that work? Through the grace and the empowerment of Christ through the Holy Spirit? Well, first it's the work of the disciples. And then the next generation, and the next generation, and the next until it comes to us. And the task then is laid at our feet to be those faithful servants carrying out the work of the kingdom of heaven. He's hated, he is deserted, he's tortured, crucified, and buried. But he doesn't stay there, does he? He doesn't stay in the tomb. He doesn't stay dead. But he is risen from the dead. And as we understand from Romans 6, all of those who are baptized into Christ Jesus are also in that same way raised with him. And this is the gospel. This is the joy of knowing that what Mark has said is true. And so we've got this big and we would even say kind of traveler's version of the gospel accounts. When we look at Matthew, Luke, and John, all of them are much longer. But Mark really gets to the point. He says, guys, Jesus Christ came to bring in his kingdom. He confirmed his work by his words by his works of miracles. He then did everything that the Old Testament foreshadowed. He was the one who fulfilled the entire sacrificial code. He lived an entirely sinless life so that anyone who is sinful might in him find life, because we could never do it on our own. And so Christ did everything that both he and the prophets said that he would do. He brought the gospel. He brought the good news. He began the work of the kingdom, and he continues it even now. So what? Well, what are the truths? Let's go over some of these truths briefly that we have understood from Mark. First, Jesus is the king who brings in is the work of Christ. We see also that his words are confirmed by his works. His identity is confirmed by history. Not just the history that we have in Scripture, but other history outside. Confirms what Christ did, who he was. We see also that eyewitnesses, most importantly, God the Father, and saying once again, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Another truth that we see is that his crucifixion fulfills Old Testament foreshadowing and prophecy, and his promised hope is confirmed by his resurrection. It would have been one thing for Jesus to say, "Well, hey, I'm going to be your Messiah. I'm going to save you from your sins." And then he's killed, and day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, well, day three came. And with day three came the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the promised hope that he gave. He said, "Okay, here's how I'm going to prove that you can continue to hope in this. I'm going to rise from the dead." And he did. He rose in victory so that all of those who look to him in hope need not be ashamed, because they do not hope as those who are disappointed, but those who are never disappointed. Then finally, one of the truths that we see at the end of Mark is his command given to his children. And so this then comes to the real so what of it all. And this is where it gets very personal. This is where it gets, yes, corporate, but only insofar as you are able to participate individually. Have you answered the so what question of this gospel account for yourself? And I really do mean this. A lot of times folks will get up and they'll say from the pulpit, "Do you really know that you're a Christian? Have you wrestled with this? Do you know that your heart belongs to the Lord?" And hopefully they mean it. I really mean it. Even if you know that you're a Christian, look back and think, remember, rehearse again how it is that you know. Now, there are three responses that we can have to the Gospel of Mark. And we see all of those responses in one way or another through and in the Gospel of Mark. One, we can say, "Well, I don't think that any of it is true." We can choose to ignore or not believe this. And in that case, there's only one other thing that Scripture has to say. And that's what we find in Romans 3:23 and 6:23. You remember Romans 3:23? "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then Romans 6:23, what is the penalty? What are the wages of those sins? Death. And what does that death look like? 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us that when God is revealed, his judgment will come in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. If that doesn't, even for just a moment, make you tremble, then perhaps you really need to ask this question: what is the so what of the Gospel of Mark for me? So that's option one. We can ignore it or choose not to believe it. Option two, we can choose to twist the truths of Scripture to better suit what we want it to say. And in that case, there's also a clear response from Scripture that we see in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. You remember that portion of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says these words: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. These were not those who would fit in that first category of option, who said, nah, I don't believe it, I'm going to ignore it. These are those who take God's word and perhaps take some of it at face value, but then they twist the rest of it and say, here's how I am going to pursue what I want God's truths to be. And the response to them is going to be, depart from me. Now there's a third option. Those are very, very sad, very devastating options. And they're eternal choices. Those choices have eternal consequences. But there is a third option. Or we can choose to believe that what Mark wrote is true. We can choose to believe, as we are enabled by the Holy Spirit, to believe that these gospel accounts, Mark's and others, is indeed our only hope for salvation. It can't be found somewhere else. There's only one way to get to heaven. You remember from John's I am statements, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. How many people? 15 people come to the Father. Outside. 10? 5? No one. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's one way to know the Father, and that is to know the Son. If you do not know the Son, you do not know the Father. If you have the Son, then you have the Father as well, and in that you have life. When we think again back to all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23 and then 6:23 saying that the wages of sin is death, I want to tell you a little bit about this Greek word all. Talking about Greek words, it does matter. But the Greek word all, pantas, this is going to blow your mind. You probably won't see this coming, but pantas means, when we really get into the nitty-gritty of the word, it means all. As in everyone. As in no one is excluded. And we see this same non-exclusion clause when we read what Jesus said. All have sinned, and only through me can you have salvation. There is no other option. There's no other way, and there's nothing that we can add to it. So what is the joy of the hope that we have been given in the Gospel of Mark? Well, I've put together a list of verses that remind us of the joy of what is promised. All of those who take option three. All of those who choose to believe that what Mark has written down is actually true, and that it is only in Christ Jesus that we have any hope for salvation. Feel free to write some of these references down. I'm not going to ask you to turn there with me. I'm not even going to be turning there. I've printed them out on one page so that I'm not having to flip all over. But here are some of the marvelous joys that we have. Those of us who are found in Christ Jesus, who have clung to the hope that he is. First of all, Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Peace and healing are ours in Christ Jesus. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We have the love of God the Father, and eternal life through Christ Jesus. Acts 10:43, all the prophets testify about him, that is Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Isn't that delightful? The debt that we owed that was more than we could ever hope to pay in 10,000 lifetimes has been forgiven by Christ. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sit on that one for a while. Think about the love of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Can you believe this? We, sinful human beings, are the righteousness of God as we are found in Christ Jesus. not because we're great, because we certainly are not, but because Christ is great. Going on, Titus 3, verses 4 through 7, this one's a little bit longer. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We read about this also in Romans 8 as we see that we are those who are heirs with Christ. We look to him as our elder brother. And the Ephesians 1 tells us that there is in salvation in Christ given to all of those who find their faith in him. There is all of the riches of salvation. All of the riches of heaven are yours if you believe, if you are found in Christ Jesus. As we go on, Hebrews 9, 28 tells us this, that Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people and will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. 1 Peter 2, 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And Peter, of course, is referencing what we just read in Isaiah 53. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the righteous, to bring you to God. There's no other way that we'd be able to stand before the presence of God. We would be consumed by the purity and the holiness of God in an instant if it were not for the grace of Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And finally, from Mark itself, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the so what of Mark. This is why Mark matters. Because as we look to these pages and these words, this historical and divine document that has been given to us, we find here life and salvation, righteousness, hope. We're even brought into the presence of God as we look to these things, have them confirmed in our spirits by the Holy Spirit. There's no hope outside of that. So, now what do we do? That's the so what, but what do we do about it? Well, two things I'll mention as we close. What is this eternal life that has been prepared for us? As we've read all these verses, well, first of all, we have on this side of eternity, Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the joy that we have now and then. And then as we look toward what is promised on the other side of eternity, I'll read just a few verses, but go and read Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Verse 3 begins, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is the hope, the eternal life that is promised to us. And so our job then is what Matthew 6:33 tells us. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things, all those verses that I just read through, all of these things will be added unto you. And so we're called to pursue God's word and to pursue God's people. And those are the two points of action, the doing of the word, that I would encourage you to write down as you go from here and put into practice. The entirety of what God's word commands us to do can be summed up in these two commands: pursue God's word and pursue God's people. Now, let me talk about the first one. This means reading God's word. It means studying it. It means going to the text and saying, what is it that I learned from about God, and what is it that God requires of me? And then obedience to all of that. And then the second one, well, Andrew, what about evangelism? Well, that's the interesting part about this, isn't it? We're called to pursue God's people, whether they are already, whether they are not yet, whether we know or don't know if they are a believer. Our call is to be those who go and proclaim the good news, even as Christ came to proclaim the good news. And so we see that this command to pursue God's people is both for purposes of fellowship and evangelism, because God's people are also those who will one day be saved, who may be waiting to hear the message of the gospel from your lips. Pursue God's word. Pursue God's people. This is the command of Mark. This is what Christ did. It's what he continues to do. And it's what now has been given to us as our part of faithfulness as we pursue the kingdom of God, given in and consummated through Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for this book. I thank you that you have given us the gospel according to Mark. I thank you that as Mark wrote it, he wrote this and you through him, so that we might believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. Guide us in grace as we look to you. Give us the courage, the will, the determination. Empower us through your Holy Spirit to be those who faithfully lean on and into the words that you have given to us in your scriptures, and who faithfully, diligently, courageously, and boldly proclaim these truths to others. May this church be a city set on a hill, salt and light, proclaiming what is the good news of Jesus Christ, that God the Son became human, lived a sinless life, died a perfect death that atoned for all sins, and rose victorious over the grave and over sin, and has offered that life and salvation to any who would believe. Guide us in this proclamation, we pray, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.